Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 16, go through verse 22. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Indulgence, a place of distraction, amusement, drinking, narcotics, pornography, and a host of other indulgences, a place to escape the realities of this world. But the diversion will end. We must return to reality. Distraction does not deal or do away with reality. Philosophy, a desire, a longing to make sense of existence. Why am I here? What purpose does my life serve? Is there indeed a hereafter? Does my inner longing for peace and time, the immortality that my soul craves, is there any hope for this? Or must I content myself with the thought that I am simply a bag of dust to return to the earth and cease to exist? Religion. Man's reaching beyond the tangible to find what indulgence and philosophy cannot satisfy. The embracing of a hope that immortality may be mine if I am good enough, if I can find the secret or magic key. And then, of course, Christ, the mediator between God and man. The only one who has conquered death. The only one who offers this same immortality to those who will accept it as a gift and not something to be earned. The only satisfaction of man's longing for something beyond pleasure, reasoning, blind hope, or wishful thinking. Paul in Acts chapter 17, he has fled from Thessalonica and gone to Berea. A church was established in Thessalonica. Church that endured great persecution, mentioned both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul goes on to Berea. And again, great results there in Berea. A church established, but persecution follows on Paul's heels. It seems like everywhere Paul has gone so far in the book of the Acts, he hasn't left because, well, my job here is finished. He's left because he has been driven from the place. And as he went on to this next stop, he came to Athens. Athens was a place that was filled with idols. They made sure that no one was left out. They numbered in the thousands. There were altars on every street, every corner in the city. The place was filled with religion and filled with gods, monuments to every conceivable god and noble ideal. Petronius, an author at the time, said it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Thousands and thousands of these all over the place. Athens was also way past its heyday, which had been 450 or 500 years before the time of the Apostle Paul. And Athens had been eclipsed by Corinth as the most prosperous city in Greece, as the center of commerce for Greece. But Athens was still very much the center of philosophy and culture for the Greek people. And people gravitated to Athens from all over the world, all over the Roman world and even beyond, because of the university that was there, because of the teaching, because of the center of philosophy that went there. It was the place where people were searching for purpose and peace. A futility of a life without God, purpose and peace, of course, continuing to be elusive. It was the place where Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato taught. And during the time of the first century, during the time that Paul was there, although there was still the great memory of Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and although that they, especially Aristotle and to some extent Plato would experience a resurgence, and they still very much dominate Western thinking even today. At the time of the Apostle Paul, these earlier philosophies were eclipsed by two other more prevalent philosophies. We had a guy named Epicurus, who, of course, founded a group called the Epicureans. They emphasized calmness and peace, but they were also very much into sensualism. Everything was geared toward pleasure. When we think of somebody as Epicurean, we think of somebody who indulges in the finest of foods or something of that nature, but it went much more beyond that. They were involved in all kinds of debauchery and hedonism, anything that could bring pleasure in the here and now. We want to avoid pain, anything that would bring discomfort. It is purely pleasure that we pursue. They were practical atheists. They didn't necessarily deny the gods did not exist, but everything in their philosophy, everything in their lives would shun the idea that God was really there or cared. And they also believed that man ceases to exist when he dies, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was the philosophy of the Epicureans, a dominant philosophy at that time. We wonder why the ancient world was so filled with debauchery and wickedness, and that's one of the reasons why. There is no God out there. There is nothing beyond this, and so make the most of this life. Indulge yourself as much as you possibly can, as long as it doesn't result in pain. There was moderation to some extent with the Epicureans, because we want to be able to enjoy another day as well. A more prominent philosophy was that of Zeno, a group called the Stoics, because of the Stoa where they were, or the porch where the philosophy was taught. Wisdom, in their view, was to be free from passion, joy, or grief. It's almost like the Star Trek Vulcan mentality. Everything has to have purpose. Everything has to be logic. We don't want to get too excited. We don't want to get down in the dumps. We just want to be this even consistency, that everything has to have purpose. Everything has to make sense, and we just deal with the fatalism and the acquiescence of what is there. Self-discipline, self-mastery, natural, or submission to natural law. And they were pantheists, that God is creation, that everything that is permeated with God, and God is everything. And these philosophies, along with a number of others that were prevalent, there were the Cynics and some other groups that were out there, were groping in the dark for the unknown. It says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them, waiting for Paul and for Silas and Timothy to arrive. Remember, he's over 100 miles away from where these fellows are, and he's just word of mouth to send them back. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. These altars, these idols, everywhere. Just the city thick with them. And it says there in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred or provoked within him. People were groping in the dark. They were trying to find something that would satisfy. Trying to find something that would meet this need. People gravitating to Athens looking for answers. Not just curiosity, but answers. And so Paul, having the answers, people groping in the dark, they had no authority, conflicting reasonings, wishful thinking. How can I endure this life? Suicide was a prominent thing. Is there a life hereafter? How may I attain it? All these things, unanswered questions. A million ideas. It's fascinating that people trying to create some kind of an answer, philosophy and religion and all these things that we alluded to in the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell, God provided a sacrifice for them, and God also made a promise. We have the first hint of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And yet, even with Adam and his long life being able to tell his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, what had happened? The people abandoned this. And we see that the antediluvians, the people who existed before the flood, the earth was filled with violence, a hedonistic philosophy. People with all their brilliance and wisdom and talent, but turned away from God. And when we get through these multiple generations prior to the flood, we get down to the end, and we have one family left that is indeed embracing God, Noah and his. And we have the flood, and then we have a starting all over again. Eight people came off the ark. And every one of us, every human being on the earth is descended from that group of people that came off the ark. And yet, it only took one, two, three generations before this hedonism, this debauchery, this pursuit of anything but God began to take over, because the problem is not out here. The problem is in here. The wickedness, the pervasive wickedness of the human nature, the depravity. And so what happens is people create different religions, different philosophies, different ways of dealing with what is. The truth is there. Noah had the truth. His children had the truth. But it's almost like an inverted idea of, here we have the needle, the truth, for all to see. And yet humanity very quickly builds a giant haystack around it, which obscures the one thing that was clearly seen to begin with. And so when we get to Athens here, you have these thousands of idols and dozens of philosophies, all conflicting with another. Which one is true? Which one is true? Well, frankly, none of them were true. We're looking at this massive thing, and somebody is looking for some sort of an answer. And a man comes to town, and he's got the answer. And his spirit is stirred within him. And therefore, it says in verse 17, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met him. As Paul's manner was, as we saw earlier in the book of Acts, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue. And remember, he was a Jew, and he would go in and he would show the Jewish people that were there, and the God-fearing, it says the devout persons, he's talking about the God-fearing Gentiles who attended synagogue. He would reason with these people who had the scriptures, who had a basic knowledge of what God is and who God is and what God has done and the promises that God had made to his people. He reasoned with them, showing from the scriptures that the promise that God had made regarding a Messiah, the promise that God had made regarding the forgiveness of sins, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he came, that he is the sin bearer, that he died to bear the penalty of our sins, that God's justice might be satisfied, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice. And by putting our trust in what God has provided, we may have forgiveness of sins, have a relationship with God, may have everlasting life. This elusive thing God has provided as a gift. Paul has the answer. God has given it to him. And so as he went to the synagogue and he's talking with the Jews and he's reasoning with the God-fearing Gentiles, and that's on the Sabbath, and the rest of the week he's going down to the market. But anyway, they went down to the agora, that's the word I was looking for, the street where all the market was. And if you go to some of the different places in the world, you'll have a market section of town. They don't necessarily have a Walmart or a shopping center or something like that. They have several streets, one main street and then several perpendicular streets from that, where people set up their booths and so on, and that's the marketplace. We mentioned that the court and so on met just off of the market as well. Everything was very convenient. That way there'd be a large crowd of people. Everything was convenient for the people there. And those that were unemployed, those that were shiftless, those that were perhaps looking for work would all come down to the market, because that's where business took place. Interaction with folks. There would be a large crowd of people there. And so the Apostle Paul went down there to engage people in conversation, to engage them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ as best he could with these folks that were down there. Now, something that I have only had a couple of opportunities to do, and maybe you folks have had some as well, where you're trying to share the gospel with somebody that has zero background. I mean, nothing. They don't understand. They don't know what a Bible is. They don't know that there is one Creator God. They don't even know necessarily that there is a God. And they just have no background. They may have a different religion. They may have a different philosophy. They have something that's totally foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you have to start from scratch. You have to go to the very, very beginning. And so here the Apostle Paul is in a culture, a pagan culture, that other than the few Jews and God-fearers that were there in Athens, they are clueless as far as God's revelation is concerned. Instead, they have this multitude of distractions. The philosophy, the religion that filled Athens was everything but the gospel. People groping in the dark, vainly looking for something, robbing God of his glory and reality and driving men further from the truth. But there is one truth. There is one answer. And so Paul was endeavoring to bring this gospel to the people there in Athens. And as he's interacting with different people, remember that your average person there in Athens may or may not have been a philosopher. He may not have been somebody who was there as a university student. And so as Paul is working his way through the agora there, and perhaps after several weeks, it says there in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. They came across him as he's speaking the gospel to different people. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they're curious. They want to know what this is. And they have a misunderstanding as far as what he is speaking. When it says that he is a babbler, some others may have a different... The word literally is a seed picker. What will this seed picker say? And the idea there was it was a figure of speech in Greek, especially there in Athens. And it had to do with, how many of you have a bird feeder in your backyard? You like to watch the birds in your, okay, a number of you. Okay, around here we got juncos galore in the wintertime especially. And if you got a squirrel or something, he's going to get up there and he's going to scatter everything out. But you got the juncos hopping around all over the ground and they're sitting there. They're picking up the seeds. All right, that's what this is based on. It's based on the birds hopping along and picking up a seed here and there and hopping around and getting their seeds. And in Athens, you would have these pseudo-intellectuals come along and they would go and listen to this philosopher in his lecture and ooh and ah at this philosopher. And then they'd run over and listen to this guy at his particular school and, oh, wow, this is wonderful. And then they go over here and listen to this guy, and they do that for a number of weeks or months and maybe even travel to different cities to get this kind of thing. And then they would begin to engage and to declare what they thought. Now, they're a newbie. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not ground, but they've picked up a seed here and a piece here and a piece here and a piece here, and then they would pass them off as somebody who knew what there was to know. And that's what the term is, a sort of a pseudo-intellectual who thinks he knows what he's talking about, but he really has no idea. What will this seed picker, what will this babbler say? Oh boy, another one is the idea. And then the other said, he seems to be a setter forth of foreign gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the word resurrection in Greek is the word anastasis, which was used sometimes as a proper name. And because later on we're going to see them scoff at the concept of the resurrection, I believe that they thought that Jesus was another god out of the thousands that were there in Athens. We're going to add another foreign god, this one Jesus, and his consort, his sidekick, if you will, Anastasis. So Paul is preaching about these two new gods, one named Jesus and one named Anastasis. They were confused at what they heard. They had picked up little bits and pieces and were trying to figure out what is he talking about? It's like somebody jumping in, and this happens all the time at our house. We try to have the 2-minute rule. It doesn't work. You get two people talking. And then somebody comes in and they listen for 10 seconds and then they interject something and it has nothing to do with what these two people have been talking about. Because they hadn't had the 2-minute rule where they sit there and listen for 2 minutes to find out what's going on, and then they can intelligently say something. But these philosophers didn't abide by the 2-minute rule either. They listened to a little bit of the Apostle Paul, and he says, oh, he must be talking about some of them that are foreign gods. And he's talking about Jesus and Anastasis and who knows what else is going on here. But they're curious. They're curious because this is something new. And they took him. Now, this doesn't mean that they took him like the folks did in Philippi. They took him, but it was a kindlier idea here, and brought him unto Areopagus. Areopagus is a place, not a person. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we may know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers, foreigners, which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now let's pause here for a moment. They're being polite to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because they want to hear what he has. If they are going to speak ill of him, well, he's probably just going to say, well, if you don't want it, I'm not going to tell you. That's what they're expecting. So they're going to be polite. And they brought him to Areopagus. Now, later on, you see the word Mars Hill there in our text. Let me get down here. There on, in the beginning of verse 22. The word Areopagus and the word Mars Hill are the same word. Areopagus means Hill of Ares, which is the Greek version of Mars. Mars and Ares are the same god. Mars is the Roman equivalent, which is what we have translated in our King James Version. But both words in both places in the original are Areopagus. Now, if you go to Athens today, and you climb and you walk and you get up there and you get to the summit of the hill, and that's where the Acropolis is, and that's where the Parthenon is. And what was the other thing that you were so enamored with that was over to the side there with the special columns? They were the caryatids and all these other things that are up there. And as you're standing there looking at the Parthenon, and then you turn your back, and there's a smaller hill down here. And the whole thing is marble. It's a giant rock that's all marble. And there's actually steps cut into this that have been grooved down a little bit over the years. And you climb on top of this, and that is traditionally what Mars Hill is. And then if you're standing on Mars Hill, you look down over here and you see some old ruins here, and this was where the marketplace was down below. The folks down there, where the market was. So they took him up to Areopagus, Mars Hill. Now Mars Hill was actually two things, and this is probably why it's transliterated one place and translated another. It's a place, but it's also became synonymous with the city council. And what Paul was doing was not necessarily illegal there in Athens. Athens was a place where all the new ideas came in. And when it says there in verse 21, for all the Athenians and foreigners, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing, we're not talking about the news. We're not talking about, I got to find out what's going on in the world. You know, we do it either talking to our phone or looking on the web or something like that. In ancient times, it was often getting together with people who were coming through to find out what the latest was. But that isn't what they were talking about here. It isn't the latest news. What they're wanting is the latest ideas. The latest and greatest ideas. And so Paul had been preaching Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. And so they brought him to the hill of Ares, Mars Hill. Areopagus was the place where the tribunal met for court. And Paul was informally being required to give an account of his teachings. That's why they brought him there. He's not necessarily on trial. But what is this new teaching? We want details. They're asking politely. And because what Paul had been saying to them was novel. They'd not heard this one before. You know, I've heard this one and 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 go down the list of maybe the last three or four dozen, but I haven't heard this one before. And it was in sharp contrast to other things that they had heard. The focus was on God and not on man, on what God did and not what men think. Man's accountability and God's provision. The Athenians were very much into the latest and greatest fads. You can go to different parts of the United States. Here in the Northwest, flannel is still in. But you go to other parts of the country. You go to the Eastern Seaboard. You go to Boston. You go to New York, Long Island, Philadelphia. And people are very much into the latest, especially in New York, into the latest style. You have to be right there in the latest and greatest. I kind of appreciate flannel. But the Athenians, the latest and greatest style was not what you wore, but what you believed, what you thought. What is the latest and greatest philosophy? What's the latest thing that's out there? What is capturing people's mind? Athenian pop culture was philosophy. The Athenian fashion was of the mind and intellect. And the locals, as well as like-minded foreigners, were drawn to Athens because of this. Not so much today, but especially back 100 years ago up to just before World War II, Paris was where all the artists gravitated. All the artists gravitated to Paris, the writers, they gravitated. There was a huge artist community there in Paris. That's where they gravitated there because like-minded people were there, and you find out the latest fad and trends, and maybe here's somebody who could teach me how to do this better. That's what Athens was as far as philosophy was concerned. And so the people gravitated to Athens, not just the local Greeks, but people from all over the place went there because they were interested in this idea. And so they brought Paul to Areopagus, and it says there in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, in the midst of this group of people that were there, the council, and then all these philosophers and so on. This is not too far from the market, so there's probably a sizable crowd that were there to listen to this. So it's a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul. What is your new teaching? And so Paul starts there in verse 22. He said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, it says in your King James Version. That's not a good way to start. We're going to insult our audience to begin with. You guys are just a bunch of superstitious morons. That's not a good way to start. And that's not really what he's saying. He says, I observe that you folks are very religious, is what he's saying. It's almost sort of a neutral thing. He's making a comment, and then he ties it, because again, he's talking to folks that have no background. They have no background whatsoever. So what is going to be my foot in the door so that I can start a gospel presentation and bring them along and bring them to understand what this is all about? You guys are very religious here in Athens. For as I passed by, as I was going through the city, I noticed all your devotions, your different altars, your idols and gods that are everywhere. And I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Not thee, but to an unknown God. Now by the way, that thing actually exists. Did the Athenians have somebody in mind? Have a God in mind? No, they didn't. They were playing safe. Oh, you know, I know we've got thousands and thousands of idols and altars all over the city, but just in case we miss somebody important, we're going to have this one too. To an unknown God. And so he uses this as his launching point. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, this God who is unknown to you, him therefore I declare unto you. That one there, that God that you don't know, he's the one I'm going to tell you about. And then he starts with the nature of God, starting out with recognizing that God is. He addresses their ignorance to begin with, and then he deals with the nature of God, that God is creator. Creation demands a creator. We read that in Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the skies show his handiwork. It's kind of interesting that different things in the scriptures set different people off. I have had, not recently thankfully, I had a fella get very angry with me. And they ended up leaving the church because I insisted that God is indeed the creator, that it did not come about by natural processes, and that God, creation, that he created all that is in 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours back to back. That's what the scripture teaches, and it isn't just in Genesis. You go throughout the length and breadth of the Bible. The idea of special creation by the hand of God and the hand of God alone is taught in the scriptures. Paul's teaching it here. And people get offended at that. Why? Because philosophy is more important. Don't tell me it's science, because it's not. The whole concept of evolution is not science. And if you want to challenge me afterward, I'll be happy to talk to you about this.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
there must be a first cause. We have the principle of cause and effect. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." He is the source of matter and energy, and an originator and sustainer of complexity and life. All that is came from the hand of God. And he is sovereign. It says there as he continues on that God made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. And then it says also, "And dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." Well, some will say, well, why did God then authorize the tabernacle and the temple that followed in Jerusalem? The idea is not to provide a house for God to live in. Solomon says, "I have built this house, but the heavens cannot contain him." What was the purpose of the temple? A place for people to worship God. Not a house for God to live in. Yet the ancients had this mentality that we have to have a temple so that our local God, because the gods were not everywhere, they were here and there and traveling about and doing different things, but we have a house for him over here, and when he's in town, that's where he stays. God doesn't need a house. He is not dependent on man for a dwelling place. He is not dependent on human services. But God made all things, and all things are dependent on him, instead of the other way around. And he hath, recognizing not only that there is a God, but who God is. All mankind, it says there in verse 26, hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Read that first part carefully. All made from one blood. All humanity is derived from one. I found this very interesting. People have doctoral degrees, and there's been large groups at different think tanks and universities and so on doing all kinds of studies of mitochondrial DNA and so on. And not so many years ago, they came to a published conclusion that all of humanity is derived from one woman. I'd have been happy to take just 1% of all the money they spent on that and tell them that. I even know her name. From one blood, that all mankind is made by God and derived from that one. And that God sets the bounds of the nations. He has appointed the events and places of the nations. And then it says in verse 27, this is the purpose, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. We're not talking about feel as in, I feel this way. We have too much of that. The idea is groping, feeling for God. I can't see, but I have this understanding that there's a God there, that God has given me this longing in my heart that he is there and he's out there somewhere and I need to find him. And this is where people seek religion and philosophy and all these things. They're groping in the dark. There's a God there somewhere, but I can't find him. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, we read it earlier, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Man is inherently religious. He has a craving for a knowledge for God, not necessarily on God's terms, but man is inherently religious. And it says there at the end of verse 27, "Though he be not far from every one of us." People groping, and yet God is so close. And yet they can't find him. The Bible says and teaches that God is imminent or is omnipresent. God is everywhere. You cannot be any place where God is not. And we exist because of God. It says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. That this is something that the Greeks themselves taught. A poet by the name of Aratus taught this, for we are his offspring. God is not therefore formed by the art and thoughts of man, it says there in verse 28. We're not talking, remember, he's talking to pagans. He's trying to bring them to the idea of a transcendent God who is not the work of an artisan in one of these beautiful marble buildings, but rather he is a God who is outside of all this, that he created all that is. Instead of man creating gods in his own image, instead God made man in his own image, and God made everything else that is. Helping them to see that God is not something that I come and I offer an offering at this temple on this particular day, and then I go over here and I offer an offering to this God, and then I go and I pray my prayers to this God, and I go here and there and everywhere because certain times and certain places, and I need to pray to this God because I need this, but I'm going to go to this God over here because he has a specialty in working in this. And that was how it operated. That's how their mindset was. But the fact is that there is one God, and he is all powerful, and he made everything. It isn't compartmentalized as the Greeks had it in their minds. And so he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art of man's devices. Man is God's creation. God is not man's creation. Gods created by men are in man's image. They are flawed and unholy. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. A great misconception that God's just like me. No, God is not like you. God is holy and God is perfect. And God transcends his creation and he is dependent on no one. The true God is perfect and holy. And so dealing with the nature of God, what does this mean for me? There's a call to know this God, that God is what God is like, and a call that he may be known, and you need to repent. It says in verse 30, and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we've looked through the Old Testament, we've seen that God's focus was on the nation of Israel. Were there other people that were believers? Were there other people that had a knowledge of the true God? There were a few. There were a precious few. Remnants of the truth that came off the ark. Little bits and pieces here and there that eventually died out. But God sustained Israel and gave them revelation in the scripture. And the truth was preserved just in that little spot. And the rest of the world was in embracing their idolatry, groping in the dark after God. And yet here Paul is saying, but now, God ignored you idolaters in the past. But right now, the gospel is going out to you folks who before were without hope, for you who were without God's revelation, that God had not made himself known to you other than through natural revelation that the creation demands a creator. But now we have the specifics that God has sent Jesus Christ to satisfy the demand for justice, and that salvation is now available not just to the Jewish people, not just declared to this little enclave here, but to the world at large. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We have that catchword, repent. That's part of Christian lingo. And we have this expectation that we are to fall on our knees, trembling before God, that we forsake our sin and turn to God. And that could be part of it. But the word means change your mind. Change your mind. Then I need to change my mind that all these philosophies and all these things that I've been groping for and some of these things that I've embraced, my preconceived notions, are flawed and empty and vain. I need to repent of those ideas. I need to change my mind regarding those things and embrace this message that Paul is preaching, that God has revealed to him. That God is knowable. That he has revealed himself to man, and he has provided a means of reconciliation. And he goes on to with a warning, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, there's the gospel. And yet, we get to the end. Why did they bring Paul to Areopagus? Because they were curious. They brought Paul to Areopagus to hear what he had to say, because here's a novel idea. Because after all, we're in a city of novel ideas. We're in a city that reaches out and tries to get this guy here and this guy here. And we want to hear new ideas, because that's the latest and greatest in our society. We like to hear these things. That's the fad thing. That's what drives our culture. And so we bring Paul to Areopagus so we can hear what he has to say, because he's just one of many. And yet he has declared an exclusive gospel. And it says there, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They scoffed. They sneered. Why? Because their minds were already made up about something. They had a preconceived notion. It can't be so. It can't be so. Why can't it be so? Do you have proof that the dead don't rise? Paul can say there were over 500 eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. And you scoff at the idea of a resurrection. Why? Well, it just can't be. Because we Greeks believe that matter is inherently evil. And that therefore a physical resurrection is contrary to our preconceived notions of what the world is like. That you cannot have a God who actually becomes a physical body and then died and escaped from a physical body and then would go back to it. That's just not the way things are supposed to be. And so preconceived notions don't trouble me with the truth. My mind is made up. The majority scoffed. And there were some others that said, we will hear thee again in this matter. We want some more information. Our curiosity has not been satisfied. We want to learn more about this, because you're dealing with things that are out beyond what we normally hear, and we need more information. So there's continued curiosity. Our minds are not quite made up, but it's mostly, I think, information that they wanted. But in verse 34, it says, howbeit, certain men clave unto him, unto Paul, and believed, among the which were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Dionysius was actually a member of the high council there in Athens, the Areopagite. There was little fruit in Athens. Why? Minds were already made up. And this gospel does not fit my religious or philosophical framework. I am wiser than the gospel, and therefore I will reject it. Kind of interesting, if you travel or have lived in different places in the United States, and there's some places where you can go and you can preach the gospel and people will be saved. You can start a church like Grace Baptist Church, and you can fill this gymnasium with people in a matter of 5-10 years. And there's other places where it's much harder. And why do you suppose it's much harder here in Washington or in the San Francisco Bay Area or on the eastern seaboard between Boston and Philadelphia? Why do you suppose that churches struggle? It's for this very same reason. And it's here and there and everywhere, and it's a spreading thing. Little fruit, because minds are made up. And my religious and philosophical framework does not allow for this gospel of Jesus Christ that you preach. I think it's this. I feel it's this. On what basis? On what authority? Well, because I think or I feel. I am wiser than the gospel, and therefore, I will reject it.
1 Corinthians, two passages, chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And also in chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I remember sharing the gospel with an older man 30 years ago. And going through and so on. And here's a bright man. A man who had thought through a lot of things. He'd read a lot of books. He had discussed things. He sharp guy. And as we're going through the gospel and talking to him, and he says, now I have a question that I've wondered about for a long time. Who is grace? And he was very much in earnest. Brilliant people. And yet they don't get it. They don't understand that God is the Savior. And it's not what I do. It's not what I accomplish. Grace is not a person. Grace is an idea. That God gives us something that we don't deserve. The gospel is a gift. Religion is something I have to do. I have to go here, and I have to do this, and I have to pray these prayers, and I have to be baptized, and I have to join this outfit, and I've got to make sure I eat this and don't eat this, and go all this big long list of do's and don'ts. And if I'm good enough, if I work really hard and I'm good enough, I may attain heaven or some positive hereafter. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's grace. That God made provision for salvation in Jesus Christ. And that he offers it as a gift. I recognize my need. I recognize my helplessness. And I reach out and I am saved from the bondage and penalty of my sin. Christ died for me. And I can have everlasting life. And I can only get it as a gift. It cannot be earned. Your money perish with you, Peter said, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. It's only a gift. It can only be had by trusting Christ and Christ alone. Not man's ideas. Not this massive haystack on the outside of that needle of truth. That is the gospel, and that's man's only hope. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we look at how complicated people have made it. They have added their own ideas, their own ingenuity, their own thoughts and feelings, their own distortions and corruptions of the truth that was declared at the beginning. And yet, Father, you made it clear, even to Adam and Eve, that it was your grace and your mercy, and it always has been. Father, if there's somebody here today, they think they are wiser than the gospel, that they know better than you do. Father, may they repent. May they change their mind and accept the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If there's any hope of a hereafter, if there's any hope of eternity, if there's any hope of a relationship with God, if there's any hope of that elusive fulfillment, it's in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Father, if there's somebody here today that needs that, may they receive it today. And Father, for those of us as the Apostle Paul that have this knowledge of the truth, may we declare it. May we make the truth stand out in contrast to the error. Father, may we be messengers of this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.